Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would open to Romans chapter 10, we're going to start with a text there in just a moment. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. I would ask if you would keep Tony and I in your prayers. We're going to be leaving immediately after services to head to Athens, Alabama this week. I've been looking forward to for some time. There is a lectureship in Athens, Alabama on the subject of eschatology or end times that I'm going to speak at, but I also helped organize, and on Wednesday I'll actually participate in an open forum and answer some questions from any who are there. It will be live streamed, and there's information about it in the foyer. I'd encourage any of you. It's going to be a great study, and even if you can't make it there, you can live stream either through truthlectures.com or you can go to the CEI Bookstore Facebook page and you can watch the live stream there. I'm looking forward to it, but please keep us in your prayers as we travel. We'll be coming back, Lord willing, Saturday, and we'll be here next Sunday. I'd like us to begin with this text in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice in that last part of the passage there where it speaks of Christ being the end of the law. The elders sometime back asked if I would do a lesson on the passing or the end of the law. And so this morning I'd like to fulfill their request as we talk a little bit about that. But to do so, I think we need to ask, what does the apostle mean here when he speaks of Christ being the end of the law? And to try to answer that question, I want to kind of deal with some fundamentals about what the Bible teaches about law and divine law and sin. For example, I want us to recognize that the Bible teaches that where sin exists, there must be law. Take, for example, Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Or in chapter 5, verse 13, where he'll say, sin is not imputed where there is no law. In that context, he's addressing something about the first man and woman. And he's talking about Adam, and he actually makes this statement, through one man, sin entered the world. Now, we've talked about that before. It's not talking about inherited sin. But in our context, it is talking about the fact that even before a written law had been revealed, we realized that there was sin in the garden, or there could be, so there must have been law in the garden. Now, the command that we're told about is that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that was law. But it's clear as well that even after the garden, there was sin, even before we have a written law that is revealed. Take, for example, the statement in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when Cain is considering his anger towards Abel, and the Lord says, and if you do well, but if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It couldn't have been sin if there wasn't some kind of law. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, when it speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it describes their behavior, it says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great because their sin is very grave. So there had to be sin in the powerful statement that Joseph will make when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Remember, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So if there was sin, there was law after the garden as well. But when we talk about law and we look at what Scripture says about law, we are often talking about a special law that was given to Israel through Moses. Take, for example, Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that they may teach, that you may teach them. And notice as well in the same chapter, back up to verse 3, So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Notice as well in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, as they remember what the Lord had done, while Genesis through Deuteronomy is law in one sense, here, Deuteronomy, they're remembering when God had given them that law. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. I want you to notice here that there is a connection between covenant and law. There's a nuance in meaning, and one will talk about agreement, one will talk about the mandates and commands, but these can often be used interchangeably. For example, when we get to Psalm 78 and verse 10, there the Lord will say, "They did not keep the covenant of God. They refuse to walk in His law." We'll see this as well in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So that's important for us to understand. When we're talking about old covenant, we're talking about that law that was connected with it. I want us to understand that this was not a law that was given universally to all nations at the time. For example, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 puts it this way: "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, we won't read all of that, but here, specifically the statement that it makes where it kind of ask the question, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law? Now, there was law, as we said, after the garden that continued for the nations, but Israel had this special law that was given to them. I think we need to recognize that this law was not just kind of a pick and choose sort of thing. Instead, this law that was given to Israel, they were expected to keep all of it. Notice with me a few demonstrations of this. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them." It wasn't just a matter of you can do these or here's the key ones that you have to follow. Notice Deuteronomy 27. Verse 1, "Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I commanded you today." In Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 through 19, again, we won't read all of this, but it is emphasized, "You shall keep all his commandments." Now let's think a little bit about what this comprised. Because we may talk about the law of Moses, but what do we really mean by that? I mentioned that Genesis to Deuteronomy in one sense is law, but then within Exodus through Deuteronomy, it has the specific elements of that law. The law of Moses defined Israel's identity. Look at a few demonstrations of this. We'll see in Exodus 33, for example, "We shall be separate from all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now, we're familiar with the fact that someone who was not born of the descendants of Israel could join themselves to Israel. And we use that term, the Greek term proselytes, as we apply it to them. But notice in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6, as it speaks of those who are proselytes, what that involved. It wasn't just a matter of they could continue following their own rules. Instead, notice it describes sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. And notice what this involved. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So if I was a Gentile, but I wanted to join myself to the Israelites, I had to follow all of the Mosaic law just as the natural born Jew had to. The law of Moses defined sin. And I think it's important for us to understand. Notice here, for example, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27. Doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done was something that was condemned. Notice as well here, one who has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. Numbers chapter 15, verse 31 describes that he bears guilt for doing that. The law of Moses as well defined what constituted acceptable worship. Do you remember the incident that is recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them? This set the terms for what do we do to worship our God? Notice several times as he talks about what the other nations did. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 12, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Or Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And then finally, verse 32, I jumped ahead to that. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So it wasn't a matter of them just deciding for themselves. And in fact, you'll remember in their history when the northern kingdom of Israel began to do that. They established their own rules of worship. They were condemned by the Lord for it. But also, the law of Moses for the Israelites set terms of forgiveness. In the New Testament, we are told some things about that that were not revealed to them. We are told that actually the sacrifice of Jesus is what made any of those things under the old law effective and powerful. But I've listed several here in which this phrase, you do this and you shall be forgiven, was connected with sacrifice, was connected with these various things that did. That set the terms for what they needed to do in order to be forgiven. This was Israel's national, civil, moral, and religious law. Let's notice a few things that it included. It included, for example, circumcision. Now we understand that circumcision actually had begun in the Lord's relationship with Abraham, but he had commanded that all of his descendants, Genesis chapter 17, every male child among you shall be circumcised. But that's reinforced in Mosaic law. In fact, there's commands pertaining to that. It involved dietary laws. This phrase that I put here from Leviticus 7, they shall be an abomination to you. Certain foods, the one that always gets me is shellfish, you know, shrimp. I couldn't have my shrimp if I had lived under Mosaic law. But these things were considered to be an abomination. There were laws of cleanliness. And if you'll notice here, I didn't put verses with these. Each of these chapters, Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, we'll go through and list this thing, it is unclean. This thing is unclean. And those were important. If they violated those, there were ways in which they needed to cleanse themselves. There was purification they needed to observe. There were also feasts and special days. The Sabbath, for example, is one that we remember, especially in the Ten Commandment law in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In fact, the violation of that could rightly bring on the death penalty, as we see in Exodus chapter 31. But there were three significant feasts, some other kinds of things that would develop over time, but three that they were to keep each and every year. And we'll see that in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, and in Deuteronomy chapter 16. All of this was a part of what they had to do. It included as well a restricted priesthood. You remember I mentioned the northern kingdom of Israel. One of the things that they did is they picked priests from all sorts of tribes. It wasn't the way it was under Mosaic law. Under Mosaic law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi and you had to be of the sons of Aaron. And they held this special role to carry out the priesthood. We see as well that there were capital offenses. And I offer just some passages here in which you'll see the violation of certain things. They would be told, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. That was a part of Mosaic law. If they were going to follow it, if they were going to be obedient to it, those things had to happen. Those under Mosaic law were obligated to keep all of these commandments. But I want us to notice as well that Mosaic law also foretold of something that was coming. And one of the first glimpses that we see of this is actually in the book of Genesis, which records some things that would have been under what we sometimes call patriarchal law, that law that existed before the law of Moses was given. For example, in the blessings that Jacob gives to his children, when he's talking about Judah, he says this to Judah: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, if you've ever studied this, I think that's talking about Jesus. And we believe very clearly that it's talking about what would come. This descendant of Judah that was Jesus Christ would be, notice, a lawgiver. This shows there's some other law that's coming. Also, notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 to begin with, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then down in verse 19, as it's talking about the same prophet, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now we recognize there were a lot of prophets that would come, but prophets like Moses, that had that special relationship, one who would be a lawgiver. Notice one that we probably are perhaps the most familiar with, and this is one that the Hebrew writer is going to quote and refer to a number of times, but Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31 and going down to verse 33, listen to what this says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now we could look at other elements of the law and the prophets that point to something different as well, but this idea of the new covenant leads us to ask the question, when did this come? And I want us to see some answers that we find as we look to the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, and also in Mark chapter 14, verse 24, in the establishment of the Lord's Supper. You remember Jesus foreshadowing the death he's going to die, describes the element of the fruit of the vine as the cup of the blood of the new covenant. So he's indicating that that blood will establish the new covenant. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 will be referencing Jeremiah chapter 31, and he talks about that when a declaration of the new covenant comes, and he actually uses that the statement, he says, when that is the case, he has made the old obsolete. So if it's in place, the old is made obsolete. Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, as a minister or a servant of the new covenant. He doesn't say a covenant that's going to come down the line. He is a minister of the new covenant. And the Hebrew writer twice will speak of Jesus in the present tense as the mediator of the new covenant. That makes it very clear that it had already come in the New Testament. Well, let's look a little further at this. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, that he came to fulfill the law. Do you remember that passage that we cited just a moment ago from Deuteronomy chapter 18? It is interesting because both Peter and Stephen in the book of Acts will quote that and draw connections with that statement. And Peter very explicitly will say, he is that prophet that was foretold. Stephen will do it a little more subtly, but as he talks about, you remember Moses said a prophet's coming, he then later will identify Jesus in that connection. Paul would teach that Christ is our Passover. We read that in our adult class this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Our Passover that was sacrificed for us. John the Baptist would say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now think about that. Mosaic law had set the terms in connection with sacrifice for forgiveness. This shows that in the death of Jesus, the terms of forgiveness are changed. Let's look further. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul would say this, that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Remember, in the covenant with Abraham, circumcision absolutely mattered. Continuing in the Mosaic law, circumcision absolutely mattered. How can Paul then say it avails, uncircumcision avails nothing? Paul taught a new definition of a Jew. In Romans chapter 2, if you haven't looked at this, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul will actually say, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit. That's a different definition. In fact, in the same epistle, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he'll go so far as to say, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, he will teach that those who are not sons of the flesh, but those who have the faith of Abraham, are descendants of Abraham. That's a different definition. Paul would teach, in fact, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Romans 10, verse 12. He would say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, yet all are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3, verse 11. Now that indicates to us that in the New Testament, Jew and Gentile separation, they may have still acted separate, or they may have still kept themselves apart, but in terms of a biblical distinction, that separation ended. Paul would say that the law was a tutor to bring Jews to Christ in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 25. In fact, if you read that whole text, as he describes that condition, once you've come to what you were aimed at, we are no longer under a tutor. That becomes very significant. Paul taught that he, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God, Galatians 2 and verse 19. And he would say in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, in this illustration of the wife who has married another, she's an adulteress, but if her husband has died and she's married another, she's not an adulteress. In that context, he says that Jews became dead to the law through the body of Christ. So after the cross, there was no separate law for the Jews. Notice further in Acts chapter 10. As it's recorded in Acts chapter 10 and in chapter 11, this is the vision that Peter has. And you remember, it sets the stage for him to go and to teach Cornelius, the first Gentile that would obey the gospel. But you remember that vision of this sheet with different animals, clean and unclean, and he's told to take, kill, and eat. And he refuses at first, and the Lord says, don't call unclean what the Lord has cleansed. And in the context, it's not just talking about foods. I think that's a part of it. The cleanliness, the dietary laws are changed in such a statement, but also that separation, the people. That makes Peter realize it's okay for him to go and to teach Cornelius. Paul would teach, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or a new moon or Sabbath, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now some will say, okay, he's just talking to the Gentiles, but there are Jew and Gentile in the church in Colossae. And so here he says, let no one judge you. Remember, that was part of the law they were to keep. And if now no one can judge them in those things, what does that indicate to us? Paul would teach, or whatever is sold, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. There's Jew and Gentile in the church in Corinth, and yet he says, you eat whatever. In fact, he would say in that same passage, chapter 10, verse 27, eat whatever is set before you. If you're under Mosaic law, You are unclean if you do that. If you're under Mosaic law, you've sinned if you've done that. And yet Paul says it. What does that indicate to us? Dietary and cleanliness laws are removed when Paul has written these things. Notice further, the Hebrew writer taught that Christ, from the tribe of Judah, remember, Christ is, and he's not a descendant of Aaron, that he is our high priest. And I don't think I'd realized until I was putting this together, look how many times the Hebrew writer will emphasize that he is our high priest. Notice further, Peter and John would teach that in Christ, all Christians are priests. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and also in 5, verse 10, very similar language. The NIV puts it exactly the same way in both places. It's a little different wording, but it's basically the idea that God has made us a kingdom and priests. So if you're in Christ, you're a priest. It's not just a special hereditary kind of order. In fact, the Hebrew writer would say some things about what it means if the priesthood has been changed. He says this, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Now, I know sometimes people will say, well, one is on earth, one is in heaven. But remember, he's our high priest. Remember, all Christians are priests, heaven or earth. So what this indicates is if Jesus is high priest, if Christians are priests, Mosaic law could no longer be in force. Now, we are under the new covenant. The new covenant is called and described in different ways. But it is the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This shows God's righteousness, how he makes people righteous, and what he expects as righteous behavior. It is the teaching of Jesus that now becomes the standard of judgment. Remember these words in John chapter 12 and verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." That is true of Jew or Gentile, as Jesus spoke that. It's not the law of Moses that's going to be their standard of judgment on the day of judgment. Instead, it is Christ's teaching. It is a law that sometimes is described simply as faith, as it contrasts with Mosaic law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ." It is a law that sometimes described simply as grace in contrast to Mosaic law. Romans 6, verse 14, John 1, verse 17, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "You are not under law, but under grace." And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. We'll see as well that it's described by James as a law of liberty. It sets you free from sin, but it also sets you free from many of those things the Jews were obligated to keep. Notice James 2 and verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." But Paul will also speak of it as the law of Christ. "For bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, remember, we noticed some things about Mosaic law, what it did. Notice now what we see about the law of Christ. It is the law of Christ that now describes the identity of the spiritual Israel. Notice, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, "Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Galatians 3, verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." It's not about your descent from Jacob or Abraham anymore. It's about your faith. we'll see that it as well defines sin. Some struggle with this, and some have said, well, it is the law that brings about sin. The gospel is what saves us from that. Well, I understand that, but notice as well that the Bible teaches that the revelation of the Spirit is said in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 9, to convict the world of sin. What defines sin? It's not Mosaic law anymore. Notice, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, that all are under law towards Christ. And when John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, defines sin, he says that sin is lawlessness. Okay, so what law are we violating if we commit sin? We're violating the law of Christ. James chapter 4, verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How do we know what good is? Remember, the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. So it shows us what is good. And if we don't do it, James tells us we have sinned. It is the law of Christ that now defines acceptable worship. Do you remember the Lord's words to the woman, Samaritan woman by the well, in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24? The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It is also borne out in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The law of Christ as well sets terms of forgiveness. Remember, we looked at all those under the Mosaic law where you did this sacrifice, and they shall be forgiven. Listen to Acts 2, verse 38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, or for the forgiveness of sins. That's a different term. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews chapter 9 will actually contrast this with the old terms of forgiveness and say, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, but with the blood of, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That statement, once for all, is powerful. Because it's not that now it's one thing for Jews, another thing for Gentiles. These are the terms for forgiveness across the board. Now, I want us, as we bring our lesson to an end, to just think for a few moments about what that does not mean. That does not mean, for example, that we are under no law. We notice that passage that talks about we're under grace, not under law. It's contrasting Mosaic law with the law of Christ, and I think I can prove that. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 says, what then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, think with me about the wording here. I recognize it says, not under law, but under grace. But notice it prefaces that by saying, shall we sin? Do you remember what we noticed at the beginning of our lesson? We noticed that sin is not imputed where there is no law. So if the idea is, now, we're not under any law whatsoever, then it wouldn't even be possible for us to sin, would it? I think instead, here, grace is describing the system of grace that is the gospel, that is the law of Christ. This doesn't mean as well that you're just looking at something in which the old law and the new law, the Mosaic law and the law of Christ are just kind of combined together. There are many of our friends in the religious world that would argue that. But I think it's very clear. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, for example, there where it says, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If the two are one, then you're accomplishing the same thing. There are some that'll argue that, you know, it's all just been the same covenant from the beginning, and we're, no, it is something different. John chapter 1, verse 17 that we read earlier, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think it's clear as well that this does not mean that Mosaic law continued for a time among the Jews. This is an argument you may remember from the debate this past summer, or last summer, that those of the AD 70 doctrine will argue. And if I understand it correctly, what motivates that is a statement that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, where there Paul, as he's talking about the resurrection, makes this statement, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, the assumption is, it is AD 70 when the resurrection took place, and so it must be AD 70 when Mosaic law ended. I don't think that works, though, because the text we began with in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, well before AD 70, said, Christ is the end of the law. Now, if we're talking about civil law, you know, Brother Neubauer in the debate this summer, it was a little confusing what he was arguing. He gave an illustration from civil law. And if all he's saying is, yes, in the nation of Israel, they continued to follow Mosaic law, certainly that happened. But after the cross, Mosaic law no longer defined sin, no longer defined acceptable worship, no longer defined terms of forgiveness. This doesn't mean either that the promises of the law somehow were nullified. This is sort of a counter-argument that those of that hold to the AD 70 doctrine will sometimes argue. And here's the way that they'll do it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And they'll look at that and they'll say, okay, if anything that was foretold in the law, if that hasn't happened, or if it's still going on, then that means that the law is still in place. And of course, they advocate that, claiming that final judgment took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Now, they either ignore or rationalize away statements like heaven and earth passing away. They will make the argument, that's not talking about the material heavens and earth, that's talking about the Jewish system. You know, I think an illustration shows the problem with this argumentation. Do you remember the text that we read in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10? They are talking about Judah, that until Shiloh comes, and the wording at the end says, to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now think with me about this. That's a statement that is made to Jacob, who lives long before the law of Moses is revealed. So essentially, it is a statement under the period of patriarchal law. And yet I've argued, and I think most would agree, Shiloh is Jesus, and we who are Christians are obeying him now. Does that mean that if people are still obeying Jesus, patriarchal law must still be in place? No, that doesn't work. We're not talking about the promises, the prophecies of the law passing away. We're talking about its binding nature to define sin. You know this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he came in fulfillment of prophecies about him. He was that prophet that Deuteronomy 18 spoke about. But there's also another sense, his teaching fulfilled the moral objectives of Mosaic law. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, where it talks about whatever you'd have men do to you, you do that to them. That is the law and the prophets. It is the gospel teaching that really gives the force and the fulfillment of what all of those things pointed to. But one last way in which he fulfilled the law. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to notice in Romans chapter 8 a powerful way that the Apostle Paul shows us that Jesus fulfilled the law, and then the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Remember, we've talked about the terms of forgiveness and the way in which forgiveness could come about. One of the problems with the law of Moses, the Hebrew writer will deal with, is the fact that a sacrifice for sin could be offered, but then when the flesh was weak and sin happened again, another sacrifice would have to be offered. Read with me Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there may be many things that are involved in that statement, the righteous requirement of the law, but at least one aspect of it is that that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was made once for all, remember, that gives you and I the way in which we can be right before God. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of grace, the law of faith, the law of Christ, I urge you this morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.